And as you're seated, I'd invite you to turn with me to an Advent text, a text for Advent, Luke chapter 7. I know it doesn't sound very Advent-y. You know, Advent-y must be a word. It's the state or quality of being Adventish. No, it's not the text that you would think that we would open Advent with. We have the tendency, it's our tradition. We typically expect that during Advent we would open to texts which have shepherds, texts which have angels, texts with a baby in a manger. And we've sung that this morning. We've heard that in song. And we will continue to. But during this Advent, we want to demonstrate what Advent is for. That Advent is not ultimately about the baby in the manger. It's where it starts. But Advent is about, we need to understand why he came, for who he came. It doesn't diminish the wonder of his birth, don't get me wrong, without his incarnation. None of the salvation works that he does will come to pass. We take this season and remember the work of God to bring Christ to us in the flesh, his incarnation. We hear it in the Christmas songs that we're singing, in the liturgy. We hear it in the Christmas story, his salvation works. In those classic texts, in the songs of Simeon and Anna and Mary and Elizabeth. But those are still just glimpses and shadows of what he's going to do. So during this Advent, we're going to continue in the book of Luke. We're going to center around Luke chapter 7 and see in high definition, not just glimpses and shadows, but in high definition, what Advent is for. And today, we're going to see that Advent is for outsiders. So turn with me now to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And hear now God's word to you. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were denied access, you came to us. We thank you that you opened up heaven's gates and the King of Glory rides out. We thank you that here during this Advent season, we can particularly consider that work of your incarnation. Not just the manger scene, but all that comes from it. Help us this morning to see in this text what Advent is for. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we would be able to receive that which you give to us this morning for your glory and our good. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us have learned early in life a particular lesson, a certain truth, that when you were on the playground or if you were in the gym and the teacher said, line up, we're going to play a game, you know what follows next. They're going to pick a couple of captains, and then the choosing begins. And we know how it works. You know, who gets picked first? The tall kids, the fast kids, the confident kids, the strong kids, the popular kids, and then all the others, the uncertain kids, the quiet kids, the clumsy kids. And everyone knows exactly where they're at. They all know where they stand. And the world teaches us from an early age, we learn very young, that the world operates on worthiness. The world operates, you know, you need to have the credentials. You have to have appearances, abilities, potential, usefulness. The world teaches us that from a very young age. And the thing is that we actually still cling to that way of thinking today as adults, and even in how we relate to Christ, even in how we think who God should help, why God should help. It's here right in this text. The same playground tactics are on display here in Luke 7. There's a group that comes to Jesus. And this group is advocating for somebody. And they advocate for him. Why? Because they think he's worthy. They want to pick him, put him on the team. But Christ doesn't choose this way. Christ doesn't function or operate this way. He doesn't measure worth by what we do. He teaches us this morning that Advent is for outsiders. And we need to learn this. You need to learn this. I need to learn this. That we must advocate for others, not because of their worth, their worthiness, but that they rest. We advocate for them that they rest in Christ's worthiness. In verses 1 through 6 there, you know, we're introduced to the centurion and his servant and the group of elders who come and advocate for him. And it says, and he finished all his sayings in the hearing, and after he finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. What is he talking about? He just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain, the sermon that we have sat under for 4 weeks. He just finished that sermon, and he went down into Capernaum. And this is an interesting town. Capernaum is becomes Jesus' headquarters. And it's a really important tidbit of information about, it tells us a lot. In fact, in Matthew 9, Capernaum is referred to as his city. Matthew chapter 9 says that he went into his city, Capernaum. That's peculiar because he's born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and yet he doesn't claim those as his home. His city. This becomes his home base of operation. And it's important for us to just stop for a moment and reflect on that, because Capernaum is in the upper regions of Israel, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's a border town. It's actually considered, they would call it the Galilee of the Gentiles. The part of the Galilean Sea which the Gentiles roamed. Yes, it was a Jewish town. It had a synagogue. But it was close enough to the Gentile regions that this is where Jesus wanted to be. It's not in Jerusalem, not in the heart, not where the religious privilege is. He makes his home in a border town, the crossroads where outsiders and insiders meet. And it's not an accident. From here, Jesus will launch out into the Decapolis regularly. He goes across the sea. He will launch out of here and go out into the Hellenized regions where the Jews wouldn't go. And even where he lived teaches us something about his heart, that his heart is set towards the nations, towards outsiders. But this isn't something new. It's really important that we understand this is not some New Testament, like a morph in what God's plan was. This idea that some people have and hold, that God was primarily interested in reaching Israel in the Old Testament, and it's not until the Jews of the New Testament reject Christ that God then turns his attention to the Gentiles, that position cannot be maintained in good faith. That position cannot be held if you're going to be a serious student of God's word and look at the scriptures and be convinced by the scriptures, because the scriptures declare over and over again that God's heart in the Old Testament is a missionary heart. It has missionary DNA all over it to the Gentiles. We can't maintain this idea that God's interested only in Israel, only with Israel in the old, and then he turns his attention to the Gentiles in the new. If we do that, if we fall into that trap, that theological trap, and try to defend that position instead of hold to the truth, we lose sight of what the Israelites of the Old Testament lost sight of. They lost sight that from the very beginning, in the covenant made with Abraham, when God made a promise to Abraham, that promise carried with it missionary DNA all over it. Genesis 12 says, and he's making this promise to Abraham, he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What is that? Every time, I hope that after today, you will never be able to open the Old Testament again without seeing these references to the nations, to all the world, to the ends of the earth, all of those references. What is that? That is references to God's heart to reach the nations, the Gentiles. Israel wasn't chosen because they were favorites, but because they were vessels of covenant mercy. They were chosen to go out. God scatters the world. I've already talked about this not long ago, how in Babel, he scatters the people, not in ultimately in judgment, but actually to protect them from themselves. And then he begins to work particularly through one family group, through Abraham, in order to reach the nations. You know, even in the wilderness, in Moses' day, when they're out there in the wilderness, Numbers 14 says, "All the earth shall be filled with the glory of God." When you read those references, all the earth, you need to hear in there God's love for Gentiles, God's love for outsiders. It is not some just, you know, geographical statement. It means the people that dwell in it. And he places his people in a land. Remember, we talked about this not long ago, that God placed Israel in a land that wasn't random. It wasn't a random, like, here, have some land, it's your promised land. It was a strategic placement, a land bridge. If you study the land, you'll see that it connects three continents. And that as the caravans pass through, the intention in Deuteronomy 4 says that when they come through, when the people come through, they will hear the name of the Lord. They will learn of the statutes that God has given to this little people group. And the people, the caravans, when they pass through, Deuteronomy 4 says that they will say, "Surely this is a wise and understanding people. Who is this God who gives them such wise rules?" The prophets make it unmistakable that God's mission in the Old Testament wasn't simply to a little people group, but that he was going to use them to reach the world. In Isaiah 49, "A light for the nations, that salvation may reach the ends of the earth." I hope that you can never read the Old Testament again without seeing those references just pop off the page and see God's missionary DNA for Gentiles in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament thing only. It wasn't started in the Old Testament. the particularity of Israel, the particularity that God worked uniquely through Israel wasn't favoritism. It was the seedbed for universality, for all the tribes of the world, all the tribes, all the tongues, all the nations of the world would come under this and become Israel, become the people of God. But Israel lost sight of this. Israel, you know, instead of thinking of themselves as a light for the nations, they began to think of themselves as the only recipients of God's mercy. And by the time we read here in this text, and by the time Jesus comes on the scene, many of them believe that God only cared for them, the insiders, not the outsiders. You can see it here in Luke 7. Here in the six verses there, you see that the Jewish elders come to Jesus, and they don't come to him with humility. They come to him with a resume. They come to him assuming something about Jesus. They assume that because this man, this centurion, he's a Roman, he's a Gentile, because he's a Gentile, this is going to put the man outside of Jesus' area of concern. And so they come to Jesus to try to convince Jesus that he ought to do something for him. You know, they have an error in their thinking, and they assume that Jesus has it too. They have a rule, grace is for us. But they're trying to convince Jesus to make an exception to the rule, an exception in their mind, but not an exception that it's not a rule that he ever held to. They're trying to prove that this man deserves his grace. They come with a resume, and it never crosses their mind that God's heart has always been towards the nations. It never crosses their heart that reaching outsiders wasn't the exception to the rule. It was the norm. It was his purpose from the beginning, and the purpose of sending the Messiah. And it says something quite remarkable in verse 6. It says, and Jesus went with them. Jesus went with them. That is Advent-y. That is Advent. Jesus goes. He comes. It's a remarkable statement, not because he agrees with the resume that they bring. They come this whole long list of, he did this, he's done this, he's done this, and they bring this resume. They told a story of worthiness, a story of mercy earned, a story where Jesus is obligated to help him. They come and they tell him all these things, but Jesus doesn't buy that story. That's not why Jesus goes. He never has bought that story, and he never will. That's why here verse 6 is so striking. Jesus went with them. Not because he accepted their story. Not because his resume persuaded him. Oh, wow, this guy, he's an exception to the rule. I'll go. He lives out the true story. The true story, the story from the very beginning, was a story of mercy for the nations, for outsiders. And he walks according to the Father's mission. Jesus goes with them because he's functioning as the true Israel, the light of the nations, the servant that God promised in Isaiah 49. He goes to seek and to save the lost. This is what he's doing. He's telling the true story, and he's going to those, including those who are pushed to the margins. See, they came with the wrong story to Jesus. They came with resumes and merit. What about you this morning? How about you? What story are you telling about yourself? You telling the same story that the elders told? I'm a good person. I ought to be, you know, Jesus ought to come to me. God ought to accept me when I die. I should be allowed into heaven. Or perhaps another version of the same story. I'm a mess. God can't come to me. I've failed too many times. God must be tired of me. Both are versions of the same story, but both versions of that story are wrong. where God's, it's a story, in either version of that story, it's a story where God's mercy rises and falls based on our performance. But Advent, Jesus went, Jesus comes, is a story of a Savior who steps towards the unworthy. That's the story that he's telling. It's not a story of him coming to the worthy. What story are you telling about yourself? What story are you telling about others? You know, you'd never say in, with your lips, and neither would I, that someone's not worthy. But do we quietly write people off? Do we say, well, they're just too far gone? They'll never come to Christ. There's no hope for them. Is there someone in your life that you've just written right off? Are there people who you wouldn't invite to church? Or more personally, are there people who you wouldn't invite into your home? The poor, the needy, maybe more real, the dirty, the smelly, the ones who they're the ones who can't give back. The ones who their problems aren't going to go away in the next week. The problems where if I enter into their life, I'm entering into a mess. If I allow them at my table, I'm going to be uncomfortable. In light of the Sermon on the Plain, it's hard. We just came through the Sermon on the Plain. It's hard to dismiss what Jesus taught there, that he said to give to those who cannot repay. Luke shows us something here that the elders missed that point of his sermon. I don't know if they weren't present at the Sermon on the Plain or if it just went right over their head. But they came, they brought to him a man who they thought can repay. Jesus, help this man. He can repay. I want to ask yourself, what would it look like if we actually began living, giving ourselves, giving myself, you giving yourself to those who have needs, putting yourself out, putting yourself in spots where you are actually discomforted, where you actually have to care for and maybe get up a little bit early to go give someone a ride to church or whatnot. What if free grace took seriously the tree streets of Lewiston? I want to speak about that. Last Saturday, we had the joy of going out and working with the root cellar, delivering baskets. The great joy was stopping to talk with people, talking with the people who God's placed around us, meeting them, hearing them, looking them in the eye, praying with them, talking to them, learning their names, and learning who lives right here among us, right here. God's planted us here in Lewiston. We want to reach Lewiston, but right here, these streets, right here, the ones who the world may look beyond, God's planted us here, and Jesus steps towards outsiders. And we, what would it look like if we begin to say, how can we bring the gospel, not to Lewiston in general, but to these blocks where we are at, where there are many souls? How? What would it look like? Jesus went. The grace principle here is that Jesus went with them. This is the story of Advent. This is what Advent is. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Advent is for outsiders. Advent is for outsiders like you and like me. For those who put their faith and their trust in him. We turn the corner here in verse 6, though. The second half of verse 6, you know, it reads, When he came not, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." You see, the plight of the centurion and of his servant is a critical one. His servant is about to die. It's dire. And he's at the point of death. This is no small prayer request. If your loved one was about to die, wouldn't you want to ensure every possible, maybe get Jesus close, close proximity? But here we get a different story altogether. Jesus comes. He comes to this man. But who does he come to? He comes to one who's poor in spirit. Notice what he says. Calls him Lord. We don't get any indication that the group who came advocating called him Lord. But this man calls him Lord. He doesn't have the same high view of himself that they do. Furthermore, he actually outright contradicts the story that they told about him. You see it? They said that this man's worthy. What's the first words out of his mouth? "I'm not worthy, Lord, to have you come to my house." He has a high view of Jesus. And a spirit which the scripture says will be blessed. What do I mean? In 1 Samuel 2, he says, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap." And in Psalm 18, he says, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." This man has a high view of Jesus and a spirit that the scripture says will be blessed. He comes. Jesus comes to the outsiders. Jesus comes as we consider Isaiah 61, classic Advent passage. We'll only be blessed by his coming as we have a proper view of who he is and a proper view of who we are. He had a proper view of Christ, a faith that rested not on his resume, but on the authority of Christ. This man was resting on the authority of Christ. Verse 8 is interesting. "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes." You might get him wrong here and think that he's boasting about his position, maybe adding to his resume. Like the Jews forgot to add that to his resume, that actually, in addition to all these things I did, I'm actually a really good leader. I have a lot of people under my authority. I'm a pretty good man, you know? That's not what he's doing. He's not boasting. He's actually explaining something here. He's explaining that he understands how authority works. If the emperor in Rome wants his will executed in Judea, where he is, if the emperor wants his will gets executed while the emperor sits in Rome. How? By the power of decree. By the power of word. The word behind, the authority behind the one who speaks it. And his will be done. He's personally an agent of that. He actually knows what it's like. He says, "I'm a man under authority." If the emperor in Rome speaks, he doesn't have to come to Judea. He doesn't have to come into the land of Galilee to have this will executed. He can get it done by the power of his word. And the more of these soldiers that the emperor has at his disposal, the quicker his will be executed. And this man somehow knows. We don't know the backstory leading up to this moment, but somehow the Lord has revealed to him that Jesus has all authority. And so he believes. He believes that his word is sufficient even from a distance, just like an emperor who can make a decree in Rome and it be executed half a world away. Verse 9 gives us a marvelous statement. I mean, quite literally a marvelous statement. It says that Jesus marveled. That is a shocking statement because there's only two times in the Gospels where Jesus is reported to have marveled, and this is one of them. He marvels not at the man's resume. He's not like, "Wow, you are a good dude." he's marveling not at those things, but he's marveling at the man's faith. That this man has faith that's not even seen in Israel. And the scripture is so clear that God rewards the faith and counts it as righteous. In Genesis 15, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, it says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The elders came with a story of worthy. This man's worthy. And this man comes with a story, unworthy. And so Jesus rewrites the entire story. It's a story of Advent, of his coming to the unworthy. And he says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Why does he say this? Because they brought this man to him. Those who thought they belonged brought this man to Jesus, advocating for him because they thought him worthy of Jesus' mercy, trying to convince Jesus based on his goodness. But they didn't have the faith that this man had. The insiders did not have the faith that this man has. Israel does not have the faith that this man has. And so what does he say here effectively? Jesus looks at him as a true child of Abraham. Jesus looks at him as a true Israelite, as he does for all who trust in him. If you put your rest in Christ, if you trust in Christ, you are Israel. You are the people of God. What do I mean? In Galatians 3, know then that it is of those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And he continues on just a little bit further down, and he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You can't get much clearer than that. Grafted into the people of God. Grafted in. Outsiders brought in. The whole point of Ephesians 2 is that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That he makes of two one new man, so making peace. He tears down the middle walls and partition. And he makes of two one new man. That's always been his intent. That there would be one people, the people of God, the Israel of God. You see, Advent is for outsiders. And he came. He comes so that outsiders can be brought in. And we need to stop telling ourselves the wrong story. We've got to stop telling ourselves the stories that we tell about ourselves or about others. For some of you, the struggle is inward. You feel the unworthiness deeply. You feel that. You look at your failures, your inconsistencies, your easily besetting sins. And you silently tell yourself, Jesus can't come under my roof. You know, so you stop asking him for help. You stop praying boldly. You stop believing that he can give victory over our sin, considering ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. But he healed. And he heals. His authority reaches into every closet of our life. There is no place where his authority does not reach into. The area where you're thinking to yourself, this is off limits to God, he speaks the loudest to and says, let go. Let go. It's under my authority. And he reaches in and he speaks to those darker areas of our lives. And he says, let it go. Come into the light. Let it, you know, confess your sins. Confess your faults. Turn to me and be restored. For others, the struggle's outward. Perhaps you've stopped praying for certain people. No hope. Believing God can't reach them or won't reach them. Maybe it's a child who's wandered. Or a spouse who's grown cold. Or a friend who you assume will never listen. You begin telling your story to yourself. Jesus can't change. Jesus won't, you know. Yeah, Jesus can, but he won't. That's the more dignified approach to telling our story. The centurion, though, reminds us that Jesus doesn't need proximity to act. His authority is final. He only needs to speak and he sets free. He only needs to speak and he gives life. He only needs to speak and he restores. Advent invites us to stop telling the stories that we tell of ourselves and rest in the story that the one who has all authority on heaven and earth comes to us, the unworthy. Now, the grace principle here, Jesus lived the Sermon on the Plain perfectly. We've sat underneath that sermon for 4 weeks. He gives to those who cannot repay, to those who come not with resumes. They don't have resumes. He comes and he gives. Remember what he said all the way back in when he sat at Levi's house? He said, I've come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. He comes. He's made it clear. And there's something in this passage that we cannot ignore. There when I told you, you know, it says Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled. Two times in the scripture. Once here, when an outsider has faith. And once in Mark chapter 6, when he marvels again at unbelief. At the unbelief of his hometown. Marvels at the faith of an outsider. Marvels at the unbelief of the supposed insiders. Advent confronts us then with this question. What will we marvel him with? With faith or with unbelief? See, unbelief is not part of God's creation. In the beginning, he didn't create that. It entered in. And it's not supposed to be there. And so he marvels at its existence. Will he marvel at our unbelief as we cling to our worthiness? We tell the stories of Jesus will, you know, God will ought to accept me because my good deeds have outweighed my bad. Or will he marvel at our faith because we rest in Christ alone and in him only? Advent is a story about him coming to outsiders who don't have the credentials, who don't have the passwords and the codes to get in. He comes to us to heal hearts of unbelief. In Isaiah 61, once again, he says, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. Do you know what the most brokenhearted can be? It's not what you think when you think brokenhearted. The most brokenhearted is a heart of unbelief. That's a heart that cannot be repaired except by God's grace. And he gives and he restores and he gives faith as a gift. He restores that brokenness of our unbelieving hearts. Grace in the centurion here is evidence of that promise of an outsider brought in, not by merit, but by faith in the authority of Christ. And when we come to Jesus like that, when we advocate for others like that, we're testifying to others. Christ has come. Advent is for outsiders. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, we come with our stories, varied as they might be, and yet, unless we're listening to the one story that you tell, the stories are wrong. They'll lead us astray. Help us this morning to not come to you with our resumes, not come to you with our righteousness and our deeds, thinking that those will somehow merit your mercy and your grace. Help us this morning to marvel at the mercy of your grace. Help us, Lord, to have that faith bind our broken hearts, bind the unbelief and heal the unbelief of hearts this morning. Give that faith which will rest in you alone. I ask that you would do this for your glory and for the church, that it would be built up and edified in their most holy faith. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.